Let me ask you a basic question. Do you believe in the Bible? I'm glad to hear that. Let me follow that up with, do you believe in all of the Bible? Do we know that we have the entire Bible? Are we sure? Are there any mistakes in the Bible, any contradictions that we should be concerned about? Or are there any at all? What about the Apocrypha? Is the Apocrypha part of the Bible? It's in some translations. Now, do we have the whole Bible? And how do you know? Are you sure of your beliefs? Because they're based in the Bible. The Bible is allegedly perfectly written. Can you prove that? Are you sure? Are you sure that the Bible is complete, that it is inspired, that it is infallible? What would you do to be able to establish that? I don't know if we think about that as often as we should. I think sometimes we're so used to referring to the Bible, well, that's the foundation of our beliefs, and then we don't look at it more deeply than that. But I would like to take the time this afternoon to discuss the fact that the Bible is infallible. And I think we need to know all the reasons why, or at least enough of the reasons, so that we are convicted, that we know that we know, that we don't matter what anybody else might suggest, the Bible is totally reliable. It is an incredible book. It's not accidental that it is the world's bestseller. Possibly 7 billion copies have been printed. I can't think of any book that a number of people and governments have tried to discredit than the Bible, or having public book burnings than the Bible. We're going to see that in different ways that the Bible is a unique book. We'll examine the fact that the Bible defends its own infallibility. We need to know if we have the same original scripture that we think was given to different brethren in years gone by. We need to understand why the Apocrypha is bogus, why it does not belong in the Bible. These are extra books that were written about 100 years before Christ was alive. We need to at least remind ourselves of the incredible prophecies that uphold the Bible's infallibility. We'll take a look at the fact that archaeology proves the Bible, that ancient historians in the time of Christ and elsewhere also upheld the Bible, what the Bible says. You see, there have been people that have said in years gone by, we don't have any evidence of King David. You can't find that anywhere. Or Goliath and some of these other stories. And what evidence is there of a flood anyway? Isn't this a little bit off? Maybe fabric of one's imagination? Oh, some of the things must be true. Oh, yes. And Christ probably is coming back. So those prophecies must be true about Christ. Man, I don't know about some of these other things. I don't know about Joshua's long day. I don't know about some of the miracles and the sun going back 15 degrees and so forth. The Bible makes some pretty wild claims. How do you prove a lot of this? How can you establish this? What do other historians say? What about the miraculous preservation of the Bible through history when there were main governments and kings and queens that tried to destroy it? Like Henry VIII or Mary Queen of Scots. The Bible survived over and over again. Do you know that there is mathematical design in the Bible? It is so incredible. It is it's so amazing. The way it's assembled that you have to walk away saying, no human being could possibly put it together. And we'll take a look at that. We need to know that this is a very, very special book. We need to know that we can depend on it, count on it. It is an absolute and utter and unbelievable miracle that can be believed. So let's take a look at some of the aspects that I've identified, at least as an overview, so that we will see that the Bible is infallible. It is infallible. It is very special. I will begin by quoting John 10, verse 35. We won't have time to turn to every scripture, but in John 10, verse 35 is the guarantee that John said the scripture cannot be broken. the Bible can't be broken in the sense that whatever it states has to be true. So if you can find a discrepancy, then the whole thing could be discredited, because everything is predicated on perfection. God views it as a perfect book, and he inspired John to say that it cannot be broken. Over in Luke 24, in verse 44, Luke 24 and verse 44 is the statement by which Christ made reference to the entire Old Testament. You realize that when the disciples and Christ were on the earth, they didn't have a New Testament yet. What they had was the Old Testament. And it was basically in three divisions. And in Luke 24 and verse 44, it says, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoken to you while I was yet with you. And all things must be fulfilled which were written." And he's talking about himself. The things were fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And a number of Hebrew scholars and scribes and people that were involved with the care of the Bible understood this to mean that the law of Moses, that would be the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch. The law of Moses was a major section of the Bible. It is to this day. Also, the prophets. And I think we know pretty much who the prophets are. They're mentioned in the Old Testament. And then there were psalms and writings concerning Jesus Christ. So he says, and that sometimes this verse is called the tripart division of the Old Testament. It just simply means the Old Testament's in three sections. And so the first section, of course, was written by Moses. We won't take the time, but if you went to Genesis, the first page, at least in many Bibles, and I have a King James here, it'll say the first book of Moses. Exodus, second book of Moses. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. That it's fairly well acknowledged by people that worked with translations, as well as the Jews themselves that were the caretakers of Holy Scripture, that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible. And so that is called the Torah, or the law of Moses. Moses wrote it, but that's technically true. God was the author. In fact, there are about 40 authors in the Bible, but really we acknowledge that God was the one that inspired them. So God authored the Bible, really. And I will quote a couple of other verses that you can check later. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Be mindful of the prophets and teachings of the apostles." Referring to the prophets as Scripture. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, referring to the same documents, "Study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word." I will turn over to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which I think is a very valuable passage of Scripture in this context. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That's the approach that we've always taken. That all Scripture, so it's not just some. God has inspired Timothy to write about it in its entirety. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll just make a quick reference to Acts 24 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul said, "But this I confess to you, that after that way, the way which they call heresy," that's Christianity, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things were written in the law and the prophets." So here is a reference back to the Old Testament where the Apostle Paul is upholding. Now, I said that Moses wrote the first five books. We can turn to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24, and verify that. Deuteronomy 31, and verse 24 through 26. says, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it might be there as a witness or testimony against them if they were to deviate from its teachings. And this book of the law, again, included instruction on the animal sacrifices, but it encompassed Genesis 2, Deuteronomy, and so it incorporated many, many other concepts. And that was something that was viewed as Holy Scripture. And it's inspired that way to be recorded in Deuteronomy 31. And I will now go back to the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, a statement by Stephen when he was defending Christianity to the people in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Acts 7 and verse 37. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me you shall hear him. This is he that was, this verse 38, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto use. Oracles. Now, the word oracle in Greek, it could mean a messenger, like the oracles of Delphi. You might have read of that in Greek history. It could mean a religious shrine in Greek culture. But it often and most frequently means a divine revelation. And so Stephen is talking about the oracles. It's inspired scripture. And it's interesting, he uses the word lively oracles. I'll try to remember to make a point of that later notation. But the oracles was the fact that this is the standard by which Moses and the Israelites were to operate or live by. Now, God had to realize that if he tried to put a Bible together through 40 different people, that Satan the devil, who is the god of this world, that has a great deal of influence and influences so many different religions, would not want the Bible to be popular and would do whatever he could to discredit it. In fact, Satan knows the Bible. He knows it very well. He quotes the Bible in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 to Christ trying to trip him up. He quoted it out of context because he's a perverted being. And all indication is that he does not change, and he's now the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, because of his persecution and his determination to be is contrary to God, then it's not a big quantum leap to realize that he would persecute those that tried to write the Bible or copy it, make copies to disseminate it. And in fact, for 2,000, 3,000 years, there has been a great deal of war between Satan and God's efforts. And I don't think that should be a surprise to any of us. So what was God going to do to make sure that the Bible could be recorded and preserved? He chose to entrust it to a group of people that had a tenacity for upholding Scripture. And that would be the Jewish race, at least the Orthodox Jews. And it would be the scribes within that Jewish community that would be entrusted with the responsibility of preserving the Scriptures. When the Bible was originally written, it wasn't in one piece. It was different people writing on papyrus because there was no printing press, there was no paper. So they would write on scrolls. And we don't have an original scroll because scrolls would wear out. Back when the Declaration of Independence was written, that's a couple hundred years ago, it was written on paper, which would disintegrate. And so eventually the Library of Congress, I think is where it's located, put it in an airtight case to preserve the actual paper. Well, there was no such thing to preserve ancient papyrus. So the situation was that scribes would copy old, maybe the original Well, not maybe. They would take the original, and as it was deteriorating, copy it. Make a new copy, and then this old copy would be thrown away. It's kind of like the respect that Americans give to the flag. They may fly it over their house, and eventually it gets frayed, it gets old, and then some people choose to burn it and then get a new flag. Well, they knew at that time that they would have to get new scrolls, so they would copy. But the way they did it, the approach that they had was incredibly conservative. They would copy, and if somebody copied a scroll, and let's say they were in the middle of it, doing it with ink, and achoo, they sneezed, and splattered a couple, maybe one or two drops of ink on the scroll, rip it all up, and start all over again. It's kind of like me. I was at a gymnasium last year trying to make as many foul shots as I could. And you have to, if you're going to be consistent, you have to release the ball the same way, and you usually hold it, steady it with your other hand, and it has to, if you shoot the same way, it'll go in. And I try to get up to 10, and then I'd get up to 6, and then I'd wiggle a little bit, my finger or something, missed the thing. Then start all over again. I got up to 24, and then my hand quivered, and I missed that, hit the iron, bounced off. But you have to be consistent to do something that simple. Here, writing, copying a scroll was a major, major responsibility. And the belief was that if you had a little wiggle in the wrong spot in your penmanship or whatever, that made the whole text corrupt. And you had to, it was impure, it had to be replaced. Now that was a major responsibility. And so when you read in Matthew 23 where it says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, well, that was a prominent position. It was supposed to be for good. And so that was reflected by the very serious attitude that a number of these scribes had to make sure that they copied everything exactly. And we know this to be true. We can prove that because in 1947, for example, a great archaeological find occurred when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered on the coast of the Dead Sea in the excavated town of Qumran. And the Essenes, a sect of the Jews, were caretakers, some of the caretakers of these scrolls. And there are hundreds of caves on the side of this mountain overlooking the Dead Sea where a number of scriptures have been discovered. And the best find was the scroll of Isaiah, the entire writing of Isaiah. And it's now in the Museum of History of Israel in the bottom floor of this fantastic treasure house. There are artifacts there that are beyond price, so much that helps substantiate the fact that the Bible does exist. And the Isaiah scroll would go around this room, and they've unrolled it. And it's in an airtight case, of course, but it's 2,500 years old. The oldest scroll of Isaiah prior to that was 1,000 years old, so this is 1,500 years even older. And when they found it and examined it, they found that inch for inch, letter for letter, yacht for yacht, al aleph for aleph, tav for tav, it is exactly the same as the original, the ones that they had. This 2,500-year-old one is no different than the one that's 1,000 years old. That's no different than what we have in the King James. It was a perfect transcription, basically. High quality. And then they found chapters of Micah in the same place and a lot of fragments of other books. And it's right to a T, exactly what we have here. To me, that's very, very inspiring that over the centuries, in spite of the persecution and being on the run with some of these scrolls and so forth, that people were able to dedicate their lives to preserving it. Just as it says. And so it says in Romans chapter 3, you can turn there if you wish, Romans chapter 3 in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Romans 3, 2, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Here's that word oracles, that means inspired Holy Scripture. So, how do we know if we have the same scripture? That was one of the opening questions that I had. by looking at the archaeological evidence and the discovery of a number of the scrolls or scroll fragments, we can be encouraged to see that there's no deviation. And that has to be the way of it. Another way that the Bible defends its own integrity is in Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. It says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy but to fulfill. For I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass not, one jot, one tittle, and shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." When it says no jot, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like a tiny little comma. And Christ is saying, I'm not going to let even a little comma disappear. It's going to be exactly the same then as it is now, as it will be in the future. This is not a normal book. A lot of integrity is at stake. And so we see time after time in archaeological discoveries exacting, detailed, literal correspondence to the Bible that we have today. In Luke 16, verse 17, basically rephrases Christ's thoughts over here in Matthew 5. And do the New Testament and the Old Testament go together? Two-thirds of the New Testament quotes sections of the Old Testament. I'd like for us to go to Revelation 22, and you probably, if you're following the context, know where we're going next as far as Scripture. The Bible is so significant. It is the handiwork of God. He doesn't want any contamination, any corruption of it at all. And so in Revelation 22, in verse 18, here John writes, inspired by God, he says, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man should add unto these things, God shall add unto him plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, from what these, what things these, which are written in this book." Now, that's pretty serious. People are not to corrupt, or take away, or add to the Bible. I would not want to be in the shoes of those who have insisted on doing that. Now, I would like to address something else. What about the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha means hidden meaning or secret. There are different Apocrypha books. Some say there are 7 books. Others will argue up to 10 or 15. This might not be an issue, but within the church at Rome incorporated the Apocrypha into the rest of the Bible. So it basically revolves between 7 to 15 books. The reason that the Apocrypha was ever written, these are books like Tobit, Judith, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, The Wisdom of Solomon, Bel and the Dragon, Baruch, Letter to Jeremiah, Susanna. These are all names of Apocrypha books. They were written about 100 years before Christ and right after the Maccabean Revolt in 165 B.C. And it was written by Jews in order to give encouragement to their countrymen to think, well, even though we're oppressed by the Romans, we're not suffering in vain. God remembers us. And why, look, here he wrote about us in our time. Well, that's not being honest, because they wrote the books and made it look like God was intervening. And there are some discrepancies within these books. There are doctrinal variances with the rest of the Bible. There are historical inaccuracies. And I think one thing that's highly significant, I mentioned that two-thirds of the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. There is not a single New Testament quote of the Apocrypha anywhere. That should tell us a lot. The Apocrypha never existed in the Hebrew Bibles or the Hebrew scrolls. They were never embraced by the Jews. Without the Apocrypha, We have 49 scrolls that comprise the Bible, 22 in the Old Testament, 29 in the New. 49 is an interesting number. It's the square of 7. What does 7 mean in symbolically in the Bible? Perfection, completion. And so we've got 49 books of the Bible at 7 times 7. Perfection, perfection. This is God's fingerprints all over it. And if you were to add, you know, it says don't even add a letter, not even yod or whatever. We saw that in Matthew 5. And the woe be to him that takes away or adds to the Bible, trying to add books to the Bible. You think that would fly in the face of the one that created it? No. Not, and especially when there's inaccuracies involved. And over and above that, if you added, say, 7. And another factor is that no translation in the Latin Vulgate, I mean, they have the same 7 or 8 books. They rotate. It's not real crystal clear, even among those that support the Apocrypha. But with if you had 49 that comprise the Bible and you add 7 or more, it skews things out mathematically. And let's consider if you add a yod or a tittle to this Bible. The Bible balances perfectly. It's like an algebraic equation. We could put x times y times the square root of 17 plus 1 minus 2 equals the square root of 289 minus 3 times 4 divided by 20. You know, you could come up with an equation where it perfectly balances, and then if you add a yod or a tittle, changes the balance, changes it. It corrupts it. But at any rate, the Apocrypha does not appear in among the scribes that were in, custodians of Hebrew scrolls. It only was added in the Latin Septuagint in Alexandria, Egypt. And that brings me up to another point. If you say, all right, where did the scrolls originally come from? Let's say somebody... King James Version was based on various scrolls. Where did they come from? They came from a library of scrolls in Constantinople. And so you have what's called the Byzantine texts or Byzantine scrolls. There's another area where there were scrolls, and that was in Alexandria, Egypt. And it can be successfully argued that the scrolls in Alexandria, Egypt were not nearly as on the same quality as the ones in Constantinople. I'll make a point here. I don't have but a few handouts, and we can maybe distribute these so you can take a quick glance, at least some of you, one per family or one per row, I don't know what. Can you hand out those? And also, I'll keep one. If you don't see this now, you can look at it later. Here you've got Greek letters. This is from Mark chapter 7, unclean and unclean meats. The first 4 lines come from a scroll in Alexandria, Egypt. The bottom 4 lines is the same thing in the Greek language, but it's recorded in Constantinople. And you could look at this, and when you finally get a look, you're going to say, I'm looking at the first top 4 lines and then the bottom 4, one from one source, one from another scroll. They look the same. And the letters, I should have probably put this on the screen, and I apologize for that. But if you were to look at this, you might study it for 10 minutes before you see a difference between the two. There is a difference. And I'll just point it out. I mean, I took at least 10 minutes. I did this in St. Pete, and somebody instantly saw it right away. But this one word that's 4 lines down here, it is ZWN. That's the way it looks. Of course, that's not a W. That's an O, actually, in the Greek language. And down at the bottom, instead of ZWN, it's ZON. That's the only difference. You say, well, what's that got to do with the price of anything? I mean, that's, you know... It was basically the same, right? Well, the view of scholars, the people that would come up with translations, would say the top section is corrupt. Why, they ought to rip up that scroll and start all over, because there's a little difference in the letter. And the attitude was, if we're entrusted with the oracles of God, we have to knock ourselves out to be as careful, as perfect as we can be, to transport the actual letters and make the best copy that we can. In Alexandria, there were a number of discrepancies like this. And when you analyze this project, the way of preservation, the way that the people, the scribes did, then it is a big deal. It is important to be totally accurate. When we're representing God, then that's the most important thing to be able to do. So if you get around to this, you could say, well, it sure at first glance doesn't make a difference, but it does. And to this day, there are a number of translations that are based on Alexandrian texts and others that are based on the Byzantine texts. And most of the time, it doesn't make a difference. But once in a while, a word will be more accurately translated with the Byzantine text. In fact, when the King James Version was written, the scholars at the time said, we want to make a version that'll be the supreme end-all of all Bible translations. And we'll call it the King James Version. And it will be modern English, which it was for the time it was written, 1611. It seems archaic now. But after it was written, there was no other rival translation for hundreds of years. They did a terrific job for the most part. And what they did was to take a number of different Greek texts and get the gist of, see how they all coincided, and they would call the conclusion the majority text. And that was the foundation by which the Bible was translated from Hebrew and Greek into English, the King James Version. Now, we don't subscribe to any one version, but that is accurate. The New King James is even reads more easily and is equally accurate. And there are some other good versions. And then there are some that are a little bit loosey-goosey. And that's because they followed a script that was not on the same par as some of these others that we're talking about. And then some don't intend to be, like the New International Version or the Living Bible. It tries to convey ideas, groups of ideas, instead of word for word, letter for letter. And there, you know, that could be helpful if you're trying to make a point with non-doctrinal material. But for overall accuracy, this is the way. Now, in 1881 to 1885, you had the Revised Standard Version. And, you know, since that came out to read more easily. And right, 1901 was the American Standard Version. And that was very, very literal. Their approach was different. We're going to have it exactly appearing in the English as it did in the Greek. And so different languages, the word orders are different. So if in the Hebrew it says, in Sarah, Sarah in the tent with Abraham laughed, King James might put it, and Sarah was in the tent laughing with her husband Abraham. It would just read more easily in some than others. So you have there are choices that people have when they go say, what translation should I use? Is it going to be literal, where the word order is maybe backward at times, or seemingly that way? In German, I know that's very, very common. Their word order often is different than ours. Even Spanish and Hebrew. So it's not unusual that word orders have to be considered. Well, how do we translate? Well, most of the translations are, let's just convey the thoughts. We'll try to be careful with letters and words, but we'll put the words in the right position. So you have different variations, and this is why we have so many different translations, and why some are more literal than others. At any rate, Let's move on and talk about another aspect of the Bible that's quite amazing, and that's the incredible prophecies of the Bible. There are 1,800 predictions in the Bible. There are prophecies about Christ's birth and his death. The fact that he would die with transgressors, be buried in the tomb of a rich man. That he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is pointed out, I believe, in Zechariah. In Micah 5, verse 2, it says he would be born in Bethlehem. And in Zechariah, it says he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalm 22, it says in death, not one of his bones would be broken. And in Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" David was inspired to write that. Those were the words that Christ said thousands of years later on the cross. He was disfigured during the crucifixion, prophesied hundreds of years prior by Isaiah in chapter 53, that he would have disciples. That's a reference in Isaiah 8:16. So what are the odds of this happening normally? That a person would be crucified in the way that he was, not a bone broken, and Roman soldiers parting over his garments? They cast lots for them. That was prophesied. This is amazing that the odds are astronomically stacked against this all happening by chance. And we know that we can test the age of some of the documents that have been discovered at Qumran and other places to know that those writings definitely preceded the life of Christ by hundreds of years. How about the fact that in Isaiah 44 and 5, there was Isaiah prophesied with God's inspiration that a man named Cyrus would conquer Babylon 150 years before he even lived. And when the walls came down, and it was the two leaves, which were the two gates, then when they collapsed and Cyrus took the city, some of the Jews came up and said, well, they could have said, well, we've been waiting for you. But they said, do you realize in our holy scripture, your name is mentioned here, and we have known that you were going to be the successful leader. Well, maybe that stroked his ego, but it really helped the Jews to have some grace and favor with this new conqueror, Cyrus. And that began the Persian Empire. To me, that's just absolutely fascinating. The fact that such cities as Tyre were prophesied to fall, and it happened. It's like somebody prophesying that Tokyo or New York City would collapse. It'd never be settled again. The old city of Tyre never was. It's underwater. It has a place for fishermen to cast nets. The nation of Assyria was prophesied to fall, as was Egypt, being the basest of nations. And Babylon was predicted to rise and fall in the Bible. In Daniel, there's a prophecy of a sequence of four world-ruling empires, which are, of course, Babylon, followed by two branches making up an empire, Medes and the Persians, followed by Greece and then Rome. Was that a lucky guess? And by somebody that lived hundreds of years before all of that occurred? In Daniel chapter 9, that chapter proves that Jesus is the Christ. We will go through that for Mede eventually. But there is a point where his ministry, Christ's ministry, was calculated to occur 483 years after that, basically after that dream that was given to Daniel about Christ's ministry being launched. There are prophecies about the United States and the British Commonwealth. We've covered those. That they would dominate the world for a time, as Genesis 48 talks about, Genesis 35:11. And then there's Genesis 24, verse 60, that talks about occupying the sea gates of their enemies. Who else has ever done that? To have the Panama Canal, Suez Canal, the Falkland Islands, Straits of Malacca, Strait of Gibraltar, Strait of the Bering Strait, in Guam and Hawaii and the Philippines and even Guantanamo, and the North Sea, Khyber Pass. About the only sea gate that they did not control was at Istanbul. That's more than coincidence. This is incredible. A book that cannot fail, that continually is correct. Let's move on to archaeology. Archaeology substantiates the Bible. It used to be popular decades ago to say. Well, we don't know if Pontius Pilate ever existed. Nobody ever wrote about Christ. So it's just, we're going on faith. It's blind faith. I was in another town recently where they had a big billboard about where atheists could rally and meet each other and get online with each other. You know, and discredit the Bible, among other things. Maybe they felt some catharsis, some vindication for that. But I to me, that was just so perverted. There are a lot of things have happened in the last few decades to reinforce the fact that the Bible, that made different claims, now has non-biblical backup and substantiation. People scoffed at the idea that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Yeah, they don't do that in the city. But they did do that. The walls fell out. And there is even indication from archaeological discovery that there was evidence of fire that burned there. That coincides with the description of Holy Scripture. There are writings of diverse civilizations that talk of a Noachian flood. When we were in Peru one time, I was amazed at the Chavín. There was a religious center, just like Machu Picchu. But there, they had part of the information that had been recorded was that there was a flood. And you find that in the Mayan civilization, that they recognized that. And that there was a man that survived with his three sons, or a total of eight people. And you see this around the world. There are variations, but what an unusual concept. Well, Noah's Ark, you know, that's a hoax. Have you been there? Have you seen it? No, I didn't think so. I haven't either, you know. Nobody knows where it is. And the battle, you know, wouldn't you have it? The Turks don't let people get up there. It's in this remote area. Sooner or later, this world will be without excuse. God will say, look, I gave a Bible and it was infallible. And I allowed archaeological digs to start to reinforce different things. As late as in the 1916, 1915, the Tsar sent 150 people to the Ark, and they claimed that they found and they saw it. I talked with a deacon of the church that said, I was in the Air Force. I was over there in Turkey, and I saw it from the air. He says it's split in half. It's under ice, and it's twisted, so it's broken in a sense. And then he says it's not up on top of the mountains. It's, I forget the elevation, but it's on the side of the mountain. As time goes on, more and more things come to light. Last year, there was an inscription of King David on a piece of pottery from the 10th century. And that was a pretty exciting discovery. You say, well, he was king. How come there weren't thousands of these around? Easy answer for that is the fact that in Jerusalem, you've had 54 attacks on the city. 42 times it's collapsed. Twice it was burned. Every time people invade, then they bust everything up, and then they build on top of that. And then the next group builds on top of it. A lot, number of different cities that were mentioned in the Bible, like Megiddo or Beth Shan or Caesarea or Samaria, and they didn't know where they were. And yet, air reconnaissance, they'd come and see different mounds and say, that seems a little unusual. Let's dig in there and see what's there. Oh, wow. A city's there. And then underneath that's another city. And then it's layers. So they were able to start substantiating things geographically that the Bible talked about. So if you go back to the 10th century B.C., most of the pottery and shards have been crushed to pieces. So it's not as easy as it might be appear to be able to find substantiation. But very recently, in the Gaza Strip, there was a discovery of Goliath that David fought, a reference to him in the what used to be the land of Philistia. In 2 Chronicles 32:9-19, don't turn there, but this describes the Assyrian invasion of the Middle East, and King Sennacherib, or general, came up to the gates of Jerusalem and put a siege 40 miles around, and we're going to starve them out. He writes, you can go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, which we've done, and see the hexagonal stone, which records a lot of the history of the Assyrian Empire. And there are artifacts there that show a description of Sennacherib knocking out Syria, taking over this nation, that nation, all the nations around Jerusalem. And he said, and we surrounded Jerusalem, and I held King Hezekiah of Judah. He said he was like a caged bird in my hand. Like, ha-ha, I had him. But he never said he took the city, because he didn't. Because in Isaiah 36 and 37, it talks about there. And one night, God authorized, answered Hezekiah's prayer and authorized that the army would be destroyed. 185,000 Syrians died. And its leader limped back home and died there, actually, soon thereafter. And so it's true that he came into the area, but he never took the city, just even though he claimed that he successfully conquered other nations. History says, yes, he conquered other nations. The Bible even acknowledges that. But the Bible says he never did take Jerusalem. True historical artifacts substantiate what the Bible has to say on that. In 1961, in Caesarea, on the coast of the Mediterranean, a tablet was dug up that was engraved with the name Pontius Pilate. Up until then, a number of people would ridicule the idea that such a person even existed. Let's move on to historians upholding the Bible. I think it's most significant to zero in on the contemporary historians of Jesus Christ's day. One was named Tacitus. And Tacitus reported on the Emperor Nero's burning of Rome. And the quotation is as follows, quote, Nero fastened guilt on a class of people hated for their abominations. This people called Christians by the populace. Now, this is his point of view. Christ, to whom the name originated, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. I'm taking this from an article entitled Ancient Evidence for Jesus from Non-Christian Sources. And so the other quotes are from that same article. Here is Pliny the Younger, another famous historian in Rome. Quote, they were in the habit of meeting on a fixed certain day when they sang an alternate verse to Christ as to a god and bound themselves in a solemn oath to never commit fraud, adultery, never to falsify their word or deny a trust, should they be called on to deliver it. Josephus, another very famous historian, he wrote, a wise man, referring to Christ, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man who wrought amazing feats, he was Christ. When Pontius Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. Up in Babylon, a Babylonian Talmud was dug up, and it referred to Christ as Jehu, on the eve of Passover, as facing death. A second century historian, Lysian, ridiculed Christianity, but acknowledged that Christ was its leader who was crucified. So it's hard for you to say, well, it would be pretty amazing if the crucifixion of Christ, with all those eyewitnesses, would be done in some corner somewhere and all the evidence buried. But here we've got people that lived either at the same time or just after it that make the point that, yes, he did exist, and yes, he was prominent. If we continue on, now focusing on the history of how the Bible was preserved, that is a whole fascination of its own. We can read over in 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, about the fact that before Paul died, the Apostle Paul was compelled to gather up different scrolls that were very, very important. In chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, this cloak, the cloak that I left at Troy with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you, and the books, but especially the parchments, the scrolls. It was indication here, and the feeling among a number of scholars is that he was trying to preserve different scrolls of the Bible. And we know that the Jews, through the centuries, even the early centuries, right after Christ died, they were entrusted again with copying the scrolls, preserving them, and after about 300 and some years, what was emerging was an amalgamation of scrolls of both Old and New Testament. And so in 363 AD, the Council of Nicaea met, and they embraced the Bible as we know it, and they rejected the Apocrypha. But for the next 1,000 years, the average person could never have a Bible. It would cost a fortune. It would be a handwritten copy. People would be thrilled to have maybe a scroll of it. You know, I'll share my Jeremiah with you if you give me your Genesis. I say that in jest. It would cost a fortune. It was just out of the reach for the average person to have a Bible. And so when you talk about the Middle Ages as the Dark Ages, yeah, it really was. There was darkness. There was no available Bible or sections of the Bible to the average person. It would cost too much of a fortune. Now, things stayed about the way they were, and the Apocrypha was not part of anything. But the church at Rome adopted the Apocrypha when Martin Luther, back in 1500, railed against the Catholic Church, railed against doctrines such as celibacy and prayer for the dead and purgatory. And those ideas were actually touched on in the Apocrypha books. So the church at Rome decided, well, we suddenly like the Apocrypha. We're going to put it in with the rest of the Bible to give legitimacy to our own beliefs on these different matters. So they did. And I think it was the Septuagint. It was translated into Latin, and many of those copies included the Apocrypha books. But they would differ on which books of the Apocrypha would be included. You come to the point of around the 1380s when a man by the name of John Wycliffe made a handwritten copy of the Bible in English. And the church at Rome was so upset that the Pope, after Wycliffe's death, the Pope ordered Wycliffe's bones to be dug up and broken publicly. You know, we're going to send a message to anybody that would dare perpetuate the Bible. And after him, John Huss continued Wycliffe's purpose. But he was arrested, he was burned at the stake in 1415. And then in 1450 was the invention of the Gutenberg printing press. And that printed the first Bible. It was in Latin, though. Most people didn't know Latin. So the Bible was out of reach for the average person. In 1496, a man by the name of John Colet translated from Greek into English. So he translated the New Testament in England. And within 6 months, people were so excited to have parts of the Bible that they rallied and started attending church. And that church was St. Paul's Cathedral. And 20,000 showed up there after just 6 months of the Bible or parts of the Bible being released to the countrymen. It was in their language, and they were excited. And among the different scholars that were excited about trying to bring the Bible to the English people or to Europe was a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus strove to preserve the Bible using text from the Byzantine scrolls. And actually, he's one that is probably best known for writing 1 John 5:7, which makes it look like he believed in the Trinity. In 1 John 5:7, it says, "And there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three agree as one." And it's in italics because it's not part of the original. It's not in the King James. You cannot find it in any Jewish Bible. And it's not in any of the scrolls. Actually, he wrote two renditions or translations of the Bible, and he did not include that. But he got under heavy pressure by certain authorities. Hey, you better put that in. So probably against his better judgment, he added it. And you could say, well, then that means that there's discrepancies in the Bible. Well, not in the original. But if you take some apparent discrepancies, for example, in Luke 14:26, it says, "If a man does not love less, by comparison his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. In the King James, the phrase is, if a man not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. And the true intent of the Greek is love less by comparison. And so people can try to hang. In fact, my dad tried this on me. He got upset that I was becoming involved with the Bible. And he says, I don't know where it is, but it says if a man doesn't hate his father and mother, what kind of a religion is that? So he put his trump card on the table and walked away. And it was a poor translation. So if that's a poor translation, how do we know that the rest of the Bible is not in trouble and full of discrepancies? I mean, I've had it, you know, my dad challenged me on that. Well, if you take all the quote-unquote discrepancies or little things like that, it's not even 1%. And it's basically archaic language that things have been translated to. And most of the modern translations, New King James, cleans that up. So instead of the word script, it might be purse. Instead of thee, it's you. So those clarifications are part of maybe the 1% that's maybe out of sync with what we're, our terminology. But inside that 1% is maybe a 1% deviation. And that's where he's 1 John 5:7, the mistranslation of Erasmus, which was not in his original writings, not in the original Jewish scrolls. So basically what I'm saying is, well, there are some alleged discrepancies, but there's an answer. We sometimes will have the sermonette men give a quote-unquote difficult scripture, and that pretty much comprises the 1%. And the difficult scripture is really where there was an inaccurate or poor translation into English, and a lot of it is from not using the best texts that were available, like from Alexandria. And hence why we have these other translations. But if people have a very conservative approach and see what conservative scribes have done consistently, you find that it's exactly, we have what was originally given. Hence the Isaiah scroll and some of these other examples of archaeological finds where there's no deviation over the centuries in the Greek or the Hebrew from what was, or the Aramaic from what was originally outlined and taught. Now moving on, it says in around 1525 to 26, a man by the name of William Tyndale was the first to print the New Testament into English. It was being copied prior, but now to be printed. And that really accelerated people's knowledge, and the average populace was excited. Tyndale spoke 8 languages perfectly. He was considered a genius, and he was called the architect of the English language. Far more impact on the language than even William Shakespeare, who came along a little bit later. And Tyndale preached salvation through faith, not through money, where you don't buy indulgences. Then after preaching that, there was a bounty on his head. He was chased all over Europe. And I make mention of these cases just to show the sacrifice that people made and under torture and threat of death when they preserved this for the rest of humanity. They were moved to do that. We owe these people a lot. He smuggled Bibles into Britain and bales of cotton off of ships, and he and his associates, and then they would be on the run. He was on the run through Europe for 11 years. Ultimately was betrayed by a friend, then thrown in jail for 500 days. There he was strangled and then burned. Right after that, King Henry VIII emerged, and he was against the Bible until the Pope forbade him to yet marry again. So out of spite, he reversed himself. He says, if the Pope is against the Bible, then I'm for it. So he allowed him in Britain. But after him, Mary Queen of Scots emerged and said that every Bible reader and Bible should be destroyed. And that went on. Some English people escaped to Switzerland, where they tried to regroup and they wrote what's called the Geneva Bible. That's where the Bible was separated into various verses. After that, King James of England emerged, and it was a miracle, was favorable to the Bible. And when he was, the Bible scholars got together to, this is where they wanted to produce the translation, the best of the best. And they collaborated together, and it was an excellent effort. And it lasted for a long time. It was in the 1830s that finally another version ever emerged, and that was written by Noah Webster, who wrote Webster's Dictionary. He wrote his version of the Bible, and it wasn't very popular. It didn't take off. And so as the King James was standard almost exclusively up until the turn of the next century. But while it's a privilege for us to be able to own a Bible, to study it, it has never been as easy as it is now. We may consider ourselves in rare company because our ancestors sometimes were on the run. Some of our ancestors moved here into this country, came over on boats because they couldn't have access to Bibles or read them without fear of repercussion back in the old countries. So it's a privilege to have that, and we need to be using it. Let's talk about some of the mathematical designs of the Bible. There are some people who get bug-eyed with different codes, Da Vinci code, Omega codes. Why? If you add up the words backwards and forwards on these different pages, it proves that Moby Dick was born, or it proves that the assassination of some leader, Haile Selassie, is mentioned in the Bible. You know, that's sad. But casting that away, I don't know if we even remotely understand how brilliant God's mind is, what a mathematical designer he is. I've just mentioned the fact that you've got 22 Old Testament scrolls and 27 new, and it comes to 49. Now, as far as the scrolls in the Old Testament, you take the Minor Prophets, that's 12, that's all on one scroll. You take 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, a number of those are on one scroll. So it is 22 in the Old Testament. And so that's a 49 divisible by the number of perfection. There are acrostic patterns in the Bible. You know, there's 22 Hebrew letters. In Psalm 119, it's divided into 22 sections, roughly 8 verses each. And each sentence starts off with a letter, Hebrew letter. And then each section starts off in alphabetical order, beginning with Aleph and ending with Tav. It's a beautiful design. You don't have to know that to be able to receive salvation, but it's nice to see these patterns. In Psalm 19, you see it. In Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman that's there. In about 4 to 5 other of the Psalms. In 3 of the chapters of Lamentations. It's mathematically arranged in these incredible acrostics. And we move on to the value of different numbers, of letters. If you know Roman numerals, you know that X equals 10, V equals 5, and D equals 500, I think, and M is 1,000. In Hebrew and in Greek, there are letters that have numbers equated to them. And the way it works is, let's say, got an invisible chalkboard. In English, if I want A, B, C, D, E, all the way down. And I said A gets 1 point, B is 2 points, C is 3, D is 4, E is 5. And if we took the word ace, A-C-E, we give A 1 point, C gets 3 points, and E would be 5 points. So 1 point plus 3 is 4, plus 5, that makes 9. So the word ace is worth a value of 9 points. Now, if we take, where is it? Matthew chapter 1. Don't turn there. But in Matthew chapter 1, just before it starts listing I better turn there so that I'm accurate. Sorry. Matthew 1. From verse 1 of Matthew 1 up to verse 16. if you, just like I had, Matt had the word ace would equal 9 points, you can add up all the words in Hebrew, and they all add up to 7 or numbers divisible by 7. It's just a design. The number of words which are nouns are exactly 56, which is a divisible number by 7. The Greek word the occurs most frequently in the passage exactly 56 times, or 7 times 8. Don't worry about taking notes on this. Just the number of different forms in which the article the occurs is exactly 7. And it just goes on and on. For there are about 50 different other conclusions where the numbers are 7 or divisible by 7. We had a professor at Ambassador College one time that said to his students, we're going to take the next hour, and I want you to write a sentence of 7 words, and each word is going to add up to 7 or a number divisible by 7. It's got to be a sentence that makes sense, and see if you can do that. Nobody could do that, not in 1 hour. You'd have to be a mathematical genius. But in reality, the Bible has, this happens in so many different chapters, and there's so many different words with certain values. The word Elohim has this particular numerical value, and the word hallelujah has the same numerical equivalent. Is this not necessary for salvation? But when you look at the mathematical odds of this happening by chance, it's just unbelievable. It's impossible. This is maybe another reason why Christ said not one yod or one tittle gets added to this, because it would be like a seesaw. It changes it. The word Torah, for example, T-O-R-A-H in English, but it has equivalent, you know, different letters in Hebrew. They appear every 50 letters at the end of the book of Deuteronomy when you're going right to left, or Genesis, Exodus from left to right. There's just mathematical designs. 50 is a Jubilee year number. So can we read deep meanings into these numbers? I don't think so. I don't really worry about that. But if you ask God, you know, why did you create this mathematical design? Was it necessary? He might say, no, it's not necessary for salvation, but I did it because I could. And because you guys can't. And every time you read about different goats or things that might seem extraneous, when you get from the end of the, get to the end of the book, you find out that everything mathematically matches up. It's perfect. In fact, what the middle of the Bible is Psalm 117. If we counted up chapters, that would not be the middle, but if you count up letters and words, it is the middle. In Psalm 17, oddly enough, it's the smallest psalm. And it's a very interesting pivotal point of the Bible. Here it says, O praise the Lord, all you nations, praise Him, all you people, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Boy, doesn't that sum everything up right there? It's a great fulcrum point that balances out everything else. And the words in Hebrew are amazing in themselves. That also suggests a designer, a mathematician, a man that was as brilliant, or not man, a being that's brilliant. And I think that in His brilliance, God can look down on somebody like myself who's trying to represent Him and or explain how great He is. And, you know, I'm a neophyte. I'm a piece of dust trying to explain something of divine power and divine brilliance. It's almost futile. But consider a few things. Let's consider the... think of the Hebrew alphabet. You've got Aleph in the beginning. I can't enumerate all of them, but the fifth letter is the letter He. And in English, it would be the equivalent of the H sound. And the word, the letter He, it also is a word. It means life. If you take Abraham and Sarah, their original name of Sarah was Sarai, S-A-R-A-I in English. And if you take the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, hey, and put it at the end of Sarai, it spells Sarah. And that H sound, hey, is life. That's what it means. And so here is Sarah, that in her old age, beyond the ages of bearing a child, she is given life, the ability to produce life in the form of a son, Isaac. Now, Abram, one letter was added to his name, the same one, the one that means life. Ha! And so instead of Abram, it's Abraham. So just one letter changes everything with those two people. To me, that is just a brilliant design. Not necessary for salvation, but it's just interesting. When the Torah scroll is placed back into the ark in the synagogues, a prayer is recited, Etz Chaim Hei, which means it is a tree of life. And their view is that the Torah and the law of the Bible is life. It leads to life. And we can see that in the Bible many times. Where it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose ha or hey. That's not accidental. Then there's also the Hebrew word for marriage. We've talked about this before. You take the word ish in Hebrew, which means man, the word woman, and the word el, which is God. You put those together, it spells marriage. You take God out, E-L, you take the L out of that word, and then you have just the word man and woman. You put those together, and it spells fire. That's the new word. It's a teaching tool. It's, I think, fascinating. The word in Hebrew for truth is emet. And part of that is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, which is a representation of the Father. And so if you take the word emet in Hebrew and you remove the Aleph from it, then the resulting word is met, which means death. So the word truth, you remove God from it and you have death. So what is life without the truth of God anyway? Final Hebrew word, Shabbat. I think we know that that means Sabbath. Three words make that up. The letter Shin, the letter Tav, the letter Bet. Shin means fire. Tav means mark. Bet means house. Together they spell the word Sabbath. And the implication is the Sabbath is a sign between us and God. Exodus 31 says that. And as a sign, it's a mark. That's Tav. And inside, we are a house. You know, a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:18. We're a temple. We're to glorify God in our bodies. We're a temple or we're a house. But in Hebrew, if we're a house, we are to house Shin, which is the Hebrew word for fire. It's like if we are to be zealous, we should be on fire for God and should house fire or ardor or enthusiasm, and that's part of Sabbath observance, is that we hold the ardor in our inside of our house, our body, that is our sign or mark between us and God. When society may opt to take the mark of the beast, but this mark is a mark of a positive connection between God and a Sabbath believer. So, in conclusion, we have seen the Bible defends its integrity. We saw that John 10, verse 35, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and a number of other scriptures. We have apparently the same scripture as the original scrolls that were translated from without the Apocrypha, which was uninspired. We can see, even though it was a very cursory glance, we can see that the Bible has many, many incredible prophecies that have come to pass already. And it has been supported by archaeological digs and study and by historians, especially in the time period that we're talking about. And the Bible has miraculously survived persecution in attempts at extermination to be able to make it to our world today. And it has many mathematical designs, especially working with the Hebrew language. And I would imagine that the one true pure language in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, that we will have in the millennium when Christ rules, will probably be a derivative of, or Hebrew will be a derivative of that pure language because of the word plays, the puns, and the mathematical connections that you can make with different letters. It's just extraordinary. This is not your average book. There's nothing else that remotely comes close to the infallibility of the Bible and to the authenticity of the Bible and to the fact that it is a marvelous blessing that we can even own one. Let's be thankful for it. Let's use it. Let's make it count because our time is not forever. And it has the potential to improve our standard of life so that we can be the people that God wants.